All right, let's get started. We've got about an hour to go, and I promised we went through the better part of two chapters in the text in chapter 8 and 9. We skipped chapter 7, and I'm not saying it's not important, it's just we didn't deal with it. So I want to get into a lesson that's going to be different, but I hope will be beneficial, and we'll see how we do here. Waiting for that to cycle. This old cheap computer's got a hitch in his get-along. Where'd he go? Well, wait. It's going into permanent cycling mode. I'm going to have to quit it and start it again. Hold on. Microsoft is not responding. Wait for the program to respond. All of a sudden, your Microsoft just jumped off the rails. You must have bought this from a used car dealer. No, I know. It just stopped.
Where's your glasses?
I don't know where your glasses are. No, it's just the program just halted, got the slides loaded, and it just doesn't want to start. And when I try to quit it, it's not letting me quit it.
It knows he's an Apple user.
That's it. It can tell. Yeah, every time I click it, now it's doing it. So let's try this again.
He just needed me to stay close.
That's it. So let's try this again. All right, now let's see if it works this time. It may have been it just sitting there for such a while, didn't want to. All right, stop.
Go slide shut.
Yeah, and then.
You go all the way from.
Yeah, every time I slide, it clicks off before I get there. Now we got it. All right, we're there. All right, sorry for the delay. Turn this back on. There we go. All right, so I mentioned that I would do something that's much, much more biblically oriented. When I have the opportunity to do so, when I speak in gospel meetings, and I clear this with the elders of the congregations, I like to preach all the way through a book. And I've done this multiple times, but on different occasions I've been able to speak in a meeting Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, three times Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, six times. Well, there are six chapters in the book of Ephesians. And so I've preached literally all the way through the book of Ephesians, one chapter each lesson. And I tell people, if you don't listen to anything I say, at least listen to the first 10 minutes, because I literally read the whole chapter. And so if you don't listen to anything I say, at least by the time the meeting's done, you will have heard the whole book of Ephesians, and that's worth something. And so I've done that multiple times, and this is one of the series of lessons that I've done called To the Saints at Ephesus. And so these are the titles, and this is probably, I think, the last one in the series. So I did the church at Ephesus in God's plan, and then Ephesians chapter 1, what it meant to be in Christ, chapter 2, grace, faith, and blood, chapter 3, Paul's mystery and God's mystery, and then I did two lessons on the Christian walk, Ephesians 4 and then Ephesians 5 and 6. And then this is the last lesson that's done in the series, and it's called Christ and the Church, and it's drawn from Ephesians 5, those last 11 verses, starting in verses 22 and following. And so this is the passage. I'll just leave it there for a second, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is the passage where he talks about responsibility of husbands and wives to each other in the home, but there's a greater lesson at play. It's not just wives and husbands and responsibility to each other in their home. As you get further into it, he's going to draw a parallel between what's going on in the church and the Christ. And so those two things are going on at the same time as you read through the passage. So again, I'm not going to read that. I'm assuming that you are familiar with that. So the wives are supposed to submit to the husbands. The husband's supposed to submit to take care of the wives. And it's responsibility that's done based upon the way Christ cares for the church. Husbands care for their wives like Christ cared for the church. And notice the language that he sanctifies us, he cleanses her, that's the church, the bride, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So this is talking about Christ's responsibility before the church, paralleling what husbands and wives are supposed to do. In this context, it says nobody doesn't take care of themselves. They always take care of themselves. And Christ takes care of his kingdom, which is the church. And so, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to draw a series of lessons based upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. So these are all taken from this one chapter. All right? All from these verses, verses 22 through 32. So the first lesson is Christ is the head of the church. All right? Second lesson is Christ is the Savior of the body. Third lesson is Christ is subject, church is subject to Christ. Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church, sanctifies and cleanses the church. And again, every last one of these comes from this passage in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. And the point is not only about what the church is to be, that this applies to the Lord's church in such a way that it doesn't apply to anything else. This doesn't apply to any civic organization. This doesn't apply to anything that's man-made. Doesn't apply to any religious group that doesn't owe its origin to the church. Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. What's that mean? That means, you know, if God's not behind it, it's not going to stand, not in the judgment anyway. And then Christ will present the church to himself. Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. So all of these messages, again, come from this particular text. And the last point is, members of the Lord's church are members of his body. All of those points are emphasized in those last 11 verses of Ephesians chapter 5. And I would argue that those all demonstrate that the church that's under consideration here is unlike anything else. It's a died for, paid for with the blood of Jesus' church. And that doesn't apply to just anything. It only applies to this particular congregation, this particular church that's under consideration in this passage. So let's look at each of them. All right, so all of those points, we're going to look at them in a little bit of detail. And if you have questions or comments as we're going through here, just throw up your hand and ask a question. I don't intend this to be a lecture, and it's not a sermon in the context of worship service. So if you have a question or a comment, just ask. So Ephesians 1 says Christ is the head over all things, and he's head over the church. So notice, Christ has headship over everything. And if he has headship over everything, he's also going to be head over the church. Now, one of the things that's brought up almost everywhere in the New Testament is Christ, who is equal to God, is creator. And Christ, who is equal to God, is creator, is also Savior. And so, John chapter 1, there wasn't anything made that was made except Jesus was involved in it as the Word. So who? What's so special about this creator who's the Word? He's also the Savior. And same thing in the book of Hebrews, the opening verses, all right? He's the express image of the Father, the character of the Father, the Greek text says. He's equal to him, and he's the one by which everything is made, by which everything's sustained. Colossians, the same thing. So the headship of Christ over everything, handed over to him, is also indicating that he's head over the church. Now, all of us, and here's what's so powerful and so beautiful and so simple about the illustrations that Ephesians uses about the Christ-Church relationship. There are 7+ billion people on the surface of the planet. Every last human being illustrates the principle of headship and body. With very, 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 very few exceptions, there's one head to everybody. I understand that there's some anomalies that happen in the course of history. There are occasionally Siamese twins born and that sort of thing. But those are very, very rare exceptions and not the rule. The rule is one head, one body. One body, one head. And so this simple illustration, the singularity of bride and bridegroom, singularity of foundation and building, all of those things, everybody in the world understands what they're about. And so his point is the Christ, who is the head, is the one who's responsible for the body. And the headship of this spiritual entity is responsible for everything the church does. So the church takes no direction from its feet, takes no direction from any other part of the body, but only from the head. And that's a Christ thing, all right? So sometimes the Bible will say Christ is the head of the church of the body. Sometimes it will say he's the head of the body of the church. Colossians 1, 18, head of the body of the church. And in other passages, he's the head of the church of the body. When we are in Christ, we have everything we need. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2, 9. So as much God as is possible to fit into who Jesus was, that's what Jesus was. no more God the Father could be in the human body of Jesus than what Jesus was. So when you are in Christ, you are complete in Him. Why? No more God could get into Jesus than was in Jesus. And when we are in Him, we have the fullest exposure to the nature and person of God. And so the completeness and the overwhelming nature of the 100% God-man is such that when we are in Christ, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. This is off the topic, but related in part. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and you stop at verse 9, you'd never know the church at Corinth had one problem. Because he says, God's given you everything you need. And if that's not enough, he'll give you more. The illustration I like to use is God's opened a spiritual bank account, and you can draw from that forever and ever and ever, amen, and never draw any money down. You think, what? You know, that's what's taught. You have access to everything. The only reason the church at Corinth had problems is because they weren't making access to the grace of God that had been bestowed upon them. Remember one of the miracles done by Elijah. Elisha and Elijah. Elisha healed Naaman, and Elijah did the widow of Zarephath, took care of her and her son. It said she was able to draw from her resources, and they never deplenished. That's incredible. How does that happen? Well, a miracle is done because of the prophet. Well, we are able to draw from the spiritual storehouse that God's given us, and it never, ever, ever draws down or goes empty. So if we have problems, whose fault is that? It's not God's. The only reason the church at Corinth has problems is they forgot where their resources came from. It bothers me, and this is not to be critical. I love small churches. That's one of the reasons why I'm in Dahlonega. Love small churches. My heart's for small churches. Been a long time working with small churches. Too often small churches have the mindset, we can't do anything. Why? Because we're small. Says who? Is a big church more spiritually blessed than a little church? No. Have same access to the power of God, same access to prayer, same access to the Great Commission, same access to the Scriptures. There's nothing different. May have more dollars, may have more people, but they don't have more spirituality necessarily. And so the completeness in Him has nothing to do with how big you are. Has nothing to do with how rich you are. It's if you're in Christ, you're complete. Big, small, little, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, black, white, makes no difference. If you're in Christ, you are complete in Christ. That's powerful. Christ is the head of the church. Well, let's go a little further. They're still talking about it. Headship demands. You know, if you run the company, it's your company, and you determine what it's going to be like. I have a friend of mine. We baptized this young man into Christ many years ago. He worked for a local business, and he got fired the third day. He's working just for a local pizza shop. I said, Joe, how'd you get fired the third day? He said, I was telling the owner how to run his business. Okay, I can see why you got fired. You don't tell Christ how to run his business. You know, the Lord's church is Christ's church, and headship demands you submit to him. To be in control the way Christ is, he controls the body. Now, it's not a weird kind of authoritarian dictatorship kind of control. It's a benevolent control. It's control for the best interest of everybody involved. So Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. All right, presents it to himself. All that's brought out later. And so the head controls the body. It's not saying anything bad. It's just this is a system of authority. This is a system of chain of authority. And this is the way it is. And so if Christ is the head and the head controls the body has to be joined to the head, and it does what the head does. It does what the head dictates. That's just the way things work in business. That's the way they work in society. That's the way every human body works. You know, no part of my body tells the rest of the body what to do. That's a brain thing. That's a head thing. So that's the natural relationship thing. So the relationship that we have with Christ is that to be part of his body, to be under the authority of the head, means we need to submit to him. We are in him. So all this is talking about Christ being the head. On the next lesson, first lesson is Christ is the head. The next is Christ is the Savior of the body. Now that's powerful. This does not say the body saves. It says Christ saves. You are saved when you're in the body, but you're not saved because of the body. You're saved because of the head. You are saved because of the blood of Christ, not because you've got into the blood of Christ. So he's going to be called Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Yeshua, the Old Testament name Joshua, means God saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And so Jesus is going to save. That's his name. He was born to be the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's in Luke 19:11 and Matthew 18:12. It's almost identical. He came to be the Savior. And so he came to purchase the forgiveness of sins. The exact purchase price was his blood, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That's immeasurable. Its value cannot be estimated. And so this tells us that Christ, who's the Savior, brings life, spiritual life, and it comes to us by means of good news, the gospel. The gospel is more than just death, burial, and resurrection. That's the core. The Ten Commandments were foundational to the Old Testament, but there's much more than that. And so Christ came to be the Savior, all right? He wants everybody to be saved. God, who will have all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. And so that's a significant thing. So the first thing is Christ is head. Second is Christ is the Savior of the body. And incidentally, all these slides are resident on Barry's computer. And if you pay him about $10 a slide, he will let you have them, I am sure. Maybe 10 cents a slide. So, brother, if you don't mind sharing this with everybody, I'd appreciate that. And I will on the website that you've had access to before, I'll create PDFs of all this, and I'll put that up so they can have access to it as well. But you are welcome to take notes, but I'm not going to tell you not to, but I will make sure you get all of these things. So he's the head of the body, and he's also the Savior. So to say that he's the Savior means that he delivers and he preserves. He keeps safe and sound. And again, the emphasis is spiritually. But in order to be saved as part of the body of Christ, you have to be part of the body of Christ. And how we become part of the body of Christ is very well understood, that we are immersed into Christ for the remission of our sins. We were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his Son, Colossians 1, 12, and 13. So Christ doesn't save anything or anyone except the body. Some people have said, well, God's narrow-minded. Yeah, I'll tell you how narrow-minded God is. Every human being who wants to be accountable to him, will submit to him, can be saved by him. That's not very narrow-minded. 7 billion plus people on the surface of the earth, and every last one of them is of accountable age, wishes to become his, can be his. That's not narrow-minded. What keeps people out of Christ? It's not Christ. What keeps people from being saved by the blood of Christ? It's not the blood of Christ. It's them. It's their will, and their stubbornness gets in the way. It really hurts when people say, well, your church is narrow-minded. Yeah, God's kind of strict. He wants you to do things his way. Well, that's just mean. I don't like people who are authoritative telling people what to do. Well, how about God knows you better than you know yourself? He knows what works and knows what doesn't. Here's what some people want. Well, there's a billion ways out there, God says, and I hope you find the one that works. Good luck. That's not a good God. Here's a good God. God says there's a gazillion ways out there. None of them work but one. This is it. Stick with that. That's what God does. That's because he loves. When you love somebody, you're willing to tell them, that's not good for you. Don't do that. And so that's what God does. All right, so Christ doesn't save anything but what's in the body. All right, this is the third lesson. Number one, he's the head. Number two, he's the Savior. The church is subject to Christ. Not just a subject, but subject that is in submission to the Christ. There's a chain of authority in the family. God, Christ, man, woman, 1 Corinthians 11. There's a chain of authority in the kingdom, God, Christ, church. And you can't change that. There are some systems of authority that are inviolable. I don't like it. Tough. I don't want the boss of the company to tell me what to do. Well, he owns the company. I'm not saying he's worth more than you from the standpoint of the value of the human being, but, you know, it's his company. He didn't die for it like Jesus died for the church, but he started it. And so let him run it. He may, you know, like you enough to let you tell him what to do, but that's not a Jesus thing. You don't tell Jesus what to do because he likes you. It's an issue of authority that's best for you. Headship demands that Christ rules. We've seen that already. Bodyship demands that we follow. Some people don't like to follow anybody. You know what keeps us from being saved? It's not because we're so smart. It's because we're so stubborn. More people will be kept out of heaven, not because they don't know what the truth is, but because they won't give in to it. When Jesus taught the religious leaders, they said, the baptism of heaven, where did it come from? Remember they asked him a question? Who in the world do you think you are, and where did you get this authority? He said, I got a question for you. You answer my question, I'll answer yours. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Did it come from heaven or man? There's no other options. Jesus didn't say, did it come from outer space? You know, he didn't ask something stupid. He said two options, came from heaven or came from men. And they said, well, if we say it came from heaven, he's going to say, how come you didn't do anything? So he didn't like that pick. So if we think it's going to, if we say it came from man, he's going to say, how come you didn't obey? Because most of the other people think it came from heaven. So they said, we can't say. You tell him it's true or false. If this is not true, it's got to be false. If it's not false, it's got to be true. It can't be both. And it can't be neither. It's got to be one or the other. And they said, we can't say. So Jesus didn't answer their question. What in the world got in those ways, in the way of those folks answering the question? Pride. Stubborn. Willpower. And so the church has to be subject to Christ because it's Christ's church. It's no individual's church. It's not an elder's church. It's not a preacher's church. It's not a deacon's church. It's not any kind of committee's church. It's Christ's church. And the church is to be subject, which means to submit to Christ. Now, this is very important. There are sometimes people who will submit only because they're browbeat. But the church submits to Christ because they want to. Because they're happy to do so. And they'll do it all the way. Our submission to Christ must be faithful. It must be joyful. It must be complete. It must be willing. And, you know, we are all over the top about doing that. You love your wife? Does she love you? Do you do what you do for her, or she does what she does for you because you're forced into it? No. You can't do enough for him or her. Why do you do that? Love them. Willful. Brings you happiness. Brings them happiness. And you'll do it to the day you die. And that's what Jesus did for the church. And that's what he asks for us to do to him. It doesn't apply to just anything that exists in the religious world. Church is subject to Christ. The word subject and submission means to arrange, to subordinate, to obey. If you don't submit, there's no headship. Jesus is the head of my church. Do you listen to him? Do you do what he says? No. Well, he's not the head. If he's the head, you listen. There's no bodyship if you don't follow. The church has to be what God wants it to be. Who gets to determine that? God. God determines the content of our faith, and God determines the character of our faith. He determines what we're supposed to believe and how we're supposed to behave. He determines our attitudes and our actions. All of those are sum total of what God wants us to be. So we have to follow. No salvation, the church isn't subject. You are saved by the Christ when you're subjected to Christ and you become Christ-like in submitting to him as he submitted to the Father. One of the most powerful passages in all the scriptures, John 15, verses 8, 9, and 10. Jesus said to the apostles, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He said that in John 14. But he said, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Here's what's powerful. Just as I keep the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Did you see that? Jesus told the apostles, if you keep doing what I'm asking you to do, you show you love me. And he says, and that's exactly what I do before the Father. He says, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is not asking us to do anything other than what he did to the Father. If Jesus was willing to be submissive to the Father, then I can be willing to be submissive to the Son. So I don't want to do that. Are you better than Christ? No, that's not what I'm saying. Well, what are you saying? Doesn't apply to you, but applies to everybody else in the world. You're not going to fly very far getting that, trying to maintain that. No salvation in the church if the church isn't subject. I think we just mentioned that. Next slide. Christ loved the church. So this is the next point. How much did he love the church? Well, Paul said he loved me. Yeah, that's true. He loved Paul, but he loves the church. Notice Christ also loved us. So it's not just an individual thing. Paul referred to the gospel as his gospel, not because he created the gospel, because it was so much a part of him, it identified who he was. But I can say the same thing, it's my gospel. You didn't create it, no, but it's as much mine as it was Paul. Because it was revealed to Paul by the Lord, and it's revealed to me by Paul, who was an apostle of the Lord. And it's inscripturated, and so it's mine too. Christ loved us, that's all of us. I don't know if you've thought about this enough. How many people have kids? Anybody have kids? All right. How many have more than one kid? All right. Have you ever heard people say, how can you love another child after you've had this first one? Do you have a problem with that? No. They're slightly different, obviously. But you love all your kids. Jesus loves everybody equally. There's no rolling up or rolling down of the power of Jesus' love for humanity. Jesus' love is unlimited. It's infinite. It's never dialed back. Never dial back. Jesus said with reference to the apostles in John 17 and with reference to those who would believe on them, believe in him because of their word, he says, I love you like the Father loved me and the Father loves you like he loved me. What did he just say? God loves you, the apostles, the way the Father loves me. That's nuts. How could God love these human beings who are sinners the way he loved Christ? Because God knows no limits on his love. God doesn't hedge on his love, say, I don't like you that much because you're not a nice person. God commended his love toward us, and that while we were in sin, Jesus died for us, Romans 5:8. He didn't wait for us to get good before he loved us. He loved us even while we were in sin. Why? There's no limits to the love of God. The love that he had for the Son is the love that he has for us. That doesn't make us the Son. But God's love knows no boundaries for whomever is the object of his love. And this says he loved the church. If people understood how much Jesus loved the church, they'd be a whole lot more faithful to it. People aren't here on Sunday morning. Why? You know, I remember hearing Roy Deaver say this years ago. He says, people aren't going to be lost because they don't show up to church on Sunday. He says, they're going to be lost because they don't love the Lord. The symptom is not showing up. The root problem is they don't love the Lord. Well, how much should we love the Lord? Well, how about how much he loves us and try to imitate that? You know, this is the church that Jesus died for, that he loved. And he wants us to love him back as he loved us. All these passages indicate the love that he has. Loved us, loved us, loved us. And you read all these passages, you see sometimes he's loving people who are sometimes unlovable. Not just those who are in sin, Romans 5:8, but some people who are becoming Christians and weren't as faithful as they needed to be. He's writing to the church, churches of the seven churches of Asia in chapter 2 and chapter 3 because they're struggling with faith, and some of them are bailing out on their faith. Same sort of thing going on in the book of Hebrews in slightly different circumstances, but God still loved them. One of the things we have a problem with is we don't love our neighbor the way the Lord loves us. And sometimes we don't love people who are in the church because they're not as strong as they need to be the way the Lord loves us. You know, we should all, I preached a series of lessons, three or four of them at Delonica recently, called Love More, Not Less. When people aren't nice to us, you love them more, not less. The tendency is to lash out. Tendency is somebody strikes you, you strike them on the other cheek. That's not what Jesus said. That's when you take an opportunity to love people more, not less. Because that's a God thing. That's a Jesus thing. Always loves more, not less. Our attitude, in part because we're not as God-like as we should be, is to love less, not more. Never a God thing. That's never a Jesus thing. That's never a follower of Jesus thing. Jesus loved the church. How much? He gave himself for it. We saw that already. Gave himself for it. That's the next thing. He gave himself for me, but he also gave himself for us. So the first few passages said he loved me, he loved us. Now it says he gave himself for me, he gave himself for us. What does this mean? Greater love has no man than this, except he lays down his life for his fellow man. Jesus did that, really. Not for any one person, but for all humanity. Why? Because he's a perfect, sinless Son of God, and he could do that, and his blood could count for the redemption of all souls of all humanity. For those under the first covenant, as well as those who live since then. That's the power of the blood of Christ. How many millions of sacrifices were offered under the Old Testament law? I don't know. 1,500 years, two major sacrifices a day, morning and evening sacrifices, well over a million. And that didn't count all the other sacrifices that were offered. Free will sacrifices, votive sacrifices, sacrifices for sin, sacrifices at all the major feasts, on all the Sabbath days, millions and millions of sacrifices. How many of them took away sin? No one, no two, not all of them together. Well, Jesus won for all forever. He gave himself. And that's all it took. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't obtain what the sacrifice of the singular Son of Man did in one sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and following. Gave himself for us, given us everlasting consolation, washed us from our sins in his own blood, not the blood of an animal. Animals were innocent, Jesus was innocent, and animals had no choice in their willingness to be sacrificed. Somebody else made that decision for them, not so Jesus. Not so Jesus. And unlike the priest who had to offer sacrifice for himself on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, Jesus didn't have to offer sacrifice for himself because he wasn't guilty of sin. And that's why his sacrifice could count for what it did. Notice the next point. Jesus sanctifies and cleanses the church. How does he do that? By the washing of water in the Word. It's what we're going to see in this context. Notice he writes to the church at Corinth. Now, this is the opening verses. We're going to see in verse 10, the church wasn't exactly what it's supposed to be. But he talked about those who were members of the church at Corinth. He says they were sanctified. What does that mean? They were made holy. How were they made holy? By the blood of Christ. They weren't perfect by any means, had lots of problems, but they were what Christ wanted to be as long as they were in his kingdom. Hebrews 2, those who were sanctified were called brethren, and they're identified to the church in those verses. What's it say? Jesus cleanses the church. Now, he didn't come in. It's not a janitorial service. It's talking about spiritually speaking. He keeps the church clean by the washing of water and the word. And so we are to be sanctified. We're supposed to be holy and cleansed vessels for his service. How does that work? It's his blood that does so. It's not his physical blood that literally comes into contact with every physical body in the kingdom, but it does so spiritually. The effectiveness of the blood of Christ continues to cleanse because it's a spiritual thing. And it functions within the sphere of his church. It's a different lesson in part, but Jesus' physical body had impact and carried life to his physical body when it was in his physical body. And there's a sense in which the effectiveness of the blood of Christ functions within his spiritual body, just like my body, my blood, and your blood, and Jesus' blood had impact in his body. So his spiritual blood is cleansing the church, is keeping it to be what he wants it to be. So here's the washing of water by the word. And that means it's already done. The AAS is a code at the end of that to tell me that as long as you're faithful, it will continue to be done. What does the Bible say? It says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, his blood continues to cleanse us. What's that mean? You stop walking, it stops cleansing. It's a done deal that if you keep walking, it'll keep cleansing. And so Jesus doesn't have to turn on the spiritual water to cleanse us anymore. It's already been done. We just have to avail ourselves of it. And so the price has been paid but once. Never going to be paid again. Never to be repeated. And so we have to avail ourselves of what Jesus did by offering his blood at the cross. So it sanctifies positively. It separates us for the cause of Christ. And that's, again, is it's done once. We are initially separated and we need to be continually separated. When a child is born of a mama, he's always that mama's boy or that mama's girl. All right? Somebody else may adopt him, but he's still always going to be physically born of that parent. All right, that mother and father. When we are born of water and spirit, John 3:3 and following, and when we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, we're always sanctified. Now, we might lose some of the effectiveness of that if we're not going to be faithful, but there's not another sacrifice, and that's the whole point of Hebrews 6. You think there's another sacrifice that's remaining for you if you're going to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God and count it as if it's worth nothing? No, there's no more sacrifice. Well, what do I do? You need to get back to the sacrifice that could initially cleanse you and be faithful to that Christ who initially offered it. And so this is an admonition to be faithful to God's people and to God's kingdom, but especially to God through the Christ. Continually be close to him. It cleanses, which means it removes sin from us, initially, continually. I don't know about you, but I can't take a bath but once a week. Once a month, you say, no, that's not going to work. You need constant physical cleansing. I do anyway. Spiritually, there's only one spiritual cleansing, but has ongoing effectiveness because of the power of what cleanses you. But there's some conditions to make sure it keeps going that way. You're not earning it, but you're keeping it. And there's a difference. You don't ever earn God's grace. Never. It's impossible. Grace is not, salvation is not reckoned of debt, Romans chapter 4. That doesn't mean there's nothing that you have to do in order to obey Christ. All of these occur initially when you're baptized into Christ. You know, people act as if the baptism, what we do when we're baptized into Christ is some kind of special rabbit's foot, lucky, you know, sacramental theology that there's power in baptism. It's not the power in baptism, it's power in the blood to which we connect in baptism. The water has no power in and of itself, and 1 Peter even says that. It's not the washing away, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God. What's that mean? It means the effectiveness of what is done then has continual impact as long as you continue to be faithful. As long as you continue to be faithful. And so we need to not be dismissive of that at all. So Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church. This is an ongoing thing, not only in this context, but in other contexts as well. Church is sanctified and cleansed when it's made up of members who've submitted to baptism. Now, this was an issue we talked about in church history earlier tonight. Some people said, well, I don't know if those people can be faithful members of the church because they made a mistake once and we're never going to let them back in.
You know, who gives you the right to do that? If you're a member of the church, you're always a member of the church. You may not be a faithful member of the church, but you can always make it right if you're willing to make it right. The only thing that's unforgivable is that which you seek to be that which you fail to be forgiven of. And that's only because it's a you thing. It's not a God thing. You can change and be acceptable in God's sight. So those who submitted to baptism can continually be cleansed. Notice Christ actively sanctifies and cleanses when we voluntarily, that means we submit to Him. Baptism is an act of submission. This is a troublesome thing. So many people in the religious world say, you act as if baptism saves you. No, God saves me when I'm baptized. Question. Does the Bible teach in the book of Hebrews that the walls of Jericho fell by faith? Yes. When does it say they fell by faith? After they encircled the walls for 6 days, on the seventh day they all shouted the trumpet and whatever, and then it came down. But it says by faith. It doesn't say they only believed at the seventh day. Their faith was active all of those days. But the walls fell when they completed what God had asked them to do by faith. Now, do you think somehow or another the walls of that city kind of weakened the first time they went around the first day? How about the second day, the third day, the last day, the seventh day? There's nothing that they did to do anything to weaken the foundations of those walls. When Naaman dipped in the water the first time, was he 1/7 purified? No. Second, third, fourth, fifth, it wasn't the number. He could have held his breath a half an hour each time. If he had scuba gear under there and was under there for 2 days, 6 days, he still would have been cleansed. Why? Because number seven means number seven. So where was the power? It wasn't in the water. It was in his faith in God's word, which is faith in God, to do what God said he would do when I do what he's asked me to do. So when God, when we complete what God's asked me to do, God says, I'm keeping my part of what I said. You've done what I've asked you to do. I'm going to do what you have asked me to do by means of your submission. And so baptism is passive. It's an interesting dynamic. It's brought out twice in Acts chapter 2. It literally says, let yourselves be baptized. What's that mean? It means somebody else does it. But in the context of letting somebody else do it, you're letting God do it. You have heard this expression, perhaps, let go and let God. Well, that's not in the Bible in those words, but the idea is there. Let go of yourself and let God save you. That's exactly what baptism is. And then later it says, with many other words that he say, save yourselves. And it literally says, let yourselves be saved. In most translations, it makes it sound like it's active. Save yourselves. But it's active in that you let somebody else save you. In that context, it's God. So it's a unique thing. You have to voluntarily, actively let go of yourself so God can save you. That's why I said before, the reason why so many people aren't saved is because they're stubborn and they won't let go. Won't let go of what they want, even though it's best for them. I've seen that before in people not talking about salvation. They're not going to give in to anybody else to let them get the better of them. They don't care how much it costs them. You've heard the expression, cut off your nose to spite your face, you know. People that are there. I've seen it. I've done it. And I suspect some of us have as well. But religiously, you can't do that and be what God wants you to do. So you have to be willing to submit to Him. So this is powerful. Next point in the series of lessons. Christ is going to present the church in Himself. Years and years ago, the kids said, Dad, what do you want for Father's Day? And I told them what I wanted. I wanted a mountain bike. And my kids said, we'll buy you a mountain bike. That's pretty cool. It's not every day that you get to pick your present. And then, sometimes you pick your present, you go buy your present. but the kids wanted to do this for me. Well, that's kind of neat. So, at the end of time, this is the illustrations kind of presented here. Christ, so to speak, is going to present Himself with the greatest gift you could possibly imagine. What would that be? This passage says Jesus is going to select the church to be given to Himself at the end of time. He presents the church to Himself. What about the rest of creation? Creation's powerful. Creation's valuable. Creation's incredible. You know, created by the mind of God, by the word of God, sustained by the word of God. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. He commanded, it was done. He spoke and it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. Let there be light, there was light. Genesis 1, 3. All those passages that talk about the power of God's word. But he didn't choose the creation to be given to himself. He chose the new creation of human beings created in his image, who were renewed by the blood of Christ, being born again of water and the Spirit. So he's going to present the church to himself as a chaste virgin. And again, this is keeping up with the marriage scenario that's presented in this text. Jesus wants to present every man perfect to himself. That's what he wants to do. Perfect there doesn't mean sinless, but it means mature, complete, having reached the goal and the objective. That's what Christ wants to give to himself. This is what I want. The finality of the presentation is it's at the end of time, and Christ is going to present it. That means he's going to stand near and beside it. He's already mentioned as being our advocate in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and following. If any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father. My little children, I write to you that you sin not, but if any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. He's constantly standing by the church. And he wants to be standing with the church and present the church to himself at the end of time. Why? Because he died for that. Jesus died for nothing else, shed his blood for nothing else. Must be important to him. Have you ever paid too much for something and regretted it? Jesus never, ever regretted paying what he paid for the church. For me, you, the world, the lost sinners, why? He paid what it was worth, his blood. Can't measure it, can't quantify it. And Jesus wants that to be in his presence throughout all eternity. That's what's an incredible picture in the book of Revelation. Presents the church to himself. What's it going to be like? Well, the church then is going to be perfect. No spots, no wrinkles, no blemish. It's going to be perfect then. Well, I'm not perfect, no, but I will be perfected if I'm part of that kingdom then, and everybody who will be perfected. Not sinlessly perfect. The difference is between perfect and perfected is the blood of Jesus. I can't make up the difference. Nobody can. It's not me trying to be good enough, holy enough. That's just never going to happen. But Jesus can make up the difference as long as I follow him. Notice, it's perfected then. But in order to be perfected then, it has to be holy now. One of the most powerful lessons of the book of Revelation is the church that's there then comes from the church that's here now. There's not some kind of magical, mystical, mysterious thing that happens that transforms the earthly church and the heavenly church and all of a sudden takes on a whole new character. No, the character that it has then has to start here. Has to start here. It's like you want somebody to be an elder of the Lord's church to say, well, I don't have any of those qualifications, but you make me an elder, I'll develop it. No. You've got all those pre-elder. You've got all the qualifications ascribed to the church in heaven pre-getting to heaven. What you are here has to continue there. And so the church that's perfected then on the other side, whenever the judgment's going to be, has to be the church that's God's now. You don't just fall into accidentally being into the church that's on the other side of eternity without having intended to be part of the church that's here now. And this is why Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, which by all accounts was a circular letter circulated to more than just the church at Ephesus. See other churches in Asia, not only those that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, but the church at Hierapolis and others that are not mentioned. And then it's the finality of the presentation at the end of time. This is what Christ wants to fulfill everything that he would have at that time. Again, we mentioned this before. I think he's going to present, stand near and beside the church. Well, what does Jesus do to make that happen? You don't bring a baby in the world and say, good luck, kid, you're on your own. You don't do that. So the church, in its infancy, so to speak, and using the bride motif, he nourishes it, cherishes it, he cares for it, like a husband does his wife, like anybody does their own physical body, is the language that he uses here. So children are brought up to nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's an ongoing thing. You know, how old are you, Barry?
59.
59, that's old. Is he still your child, Brother Kingsley?
Yes, sir.
Is he?
Yes, sir.
Always will be.
Always will be.
Daddy was 95 when he died. I was still his little boy. When you are part of God's kingdom, God's always going to care for you. You're brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As a spiritual parent, you will always be mindful of your spiritual children, just like you are physically. And so, how much care does God, through Christ, have for the church? Well, how much do fathers care for their kids? Jesus uses that illustration, you know, if a child asks you for bread, you don't give him a scorpion, don't give him a rock. He says, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the things that you need? The point is, he's a superlative father. never falls short. Generally speaking, earthly fathers take care of their kids, generally speaking. There are exceptions. But not generally speaking, universally speaking, the father cares for his kids, spiritually speaking.
And so he's going to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To nurture means to bring up to maturity. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he said, I care for you like a mother does her children. And he says, I care for you like a father does his children. He says, we were willing not only to impart the gospel to you, but to die for you if necessary. Paul, where'd you get that idea? It's a Jesus thing. Willing to die for you because Jesus is willing to die for us. So you take care of your children. You do everything to see to it that they have everything they need. Now he brings up this principle, and it's a principle of lesser to greater. If men are willing to take care of themselves physically, then they ought to be willing to take care of others to whom they're responsible. Right? But Christ takes care of his own. Just like men take care of themselves, generally speaking, they take care of themselves. Christ does that on a superlative magnitude. Christ's concern for the church is greater because the church is the body of the saved. He's not saying your body's not of any consequence, but if your body's so important you take care of it, how much more will Christ take care of the spiritual body, which is his church? No length to which he will not go. The question is asked rhetorically in Romans chapter 8, if God's been willing to give us his only son, will he withhold from us anything we need? And the answer, of course, to that is no. You don't give the most incredible gift that could possibly be given, your only begotten son, say, all right, that's it. I'm not going to give you anything else. No, wouldn't withhold any good thing that we need. And that's part of what's brought out in this context about Jesus' love for the church. So, the members of the church are members of Christ's body. Eve, literally, part of the body of Adam, taken from man. And that's reflected in the English language, but also in the Hebrew terms that are used to describe them. The church is called Christ's body. The fullness of God, that is Christ, and his body, when we are in him, we have complete access to the fullness of God. Now, that's interesting. There's a sense in which Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, Jesus was born under the law, born of a woman, and so forth, the fullness of time. But in Ephesians 1, it used the exact same language with reference to the church. In the fullness of time, God brought together all things in heaven and earth in one place, in one body, in the church. There's the incarnation of Christ bodily when he came to be born of a human, but there's also the incarnation of Christ spiritually in his church being the body that continues. His physical body is no longer here, but his spiritual body, the church, is. Which one is complete? Both. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and when we are in him, Colossians 2:9, we're complete in him. The church is Christ's body, the fullness of God. That doesn't make the church equal to Christ, but it's as much a part of what God intends as a body and a head are related. Head of the body, body subjected to the head. So the church is the fullness of God. We are members of Christ. That doesn't say we're equal to Christ. Never says we're equal to Christ. But if we're in the body of which he's the head, the greatness of Christ takes care of those who are in the body. So his blood is imposed for us. And again, as we walk in light, as he is in the light. Notice in this text, the members of the church, members of the body, they lift up the head. They hold up the head. I mean, physiologically, we understand that. The skeletal structure that we have, the muscular structure, all the different systems that function, they in part maintain where we are physically with reference to headship, holding up the head. And that's what we're supposed to do spiritually. So the members of the church are members of the body. That applies to the church as a whole, applies to us individually. Sometimes we make the we church, W-E church, the we church, the W-E-E church. Let me say that again. Sometimes we make the church that's we. We make the church that's we. Well, this is what we have done. Well, what did you do? Well, we did it. But you may not have been any part of it whatsoever. That's when it becomes the we church. And if you didn't catch that, just so you don't miss it. And I'm not trying to be cute, I'm trying to make a point. We, the way we say we make it we, little. Because we're always incorporating what the church does collectively, but we're never involved in it individually. Well, what does the church do? Well, our church does, and you talk about all the church things the church supports. Well, how are you involved in that? Well, like I said, we do that. But you may have never given a penny, may have never lifted a finger to do any of those things. This says what applies to the church as a whole, and it's not just this saying this in this one text, it's all over the place. Individual members are supposed to be involved in. If every member of the church
was actively involved as God would have them to be involved, people in this community would know about it. If everybody loved each other the way they're supposed to love each other, people would know about it. If everybody was willing to sacrifice and esteem others better than themselves, people would know about that. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. What's the rest of that? You have love for one another. And so love means service, not only to the Lord, but also to each other as members of his body. When Jesus taught the great lesson in John chapter 13 about washing the feet, what did Jesus teach? He said, what I've done to you, you do to each other. And he wasn't just talking about washing feet, he was talking about being servants. You know anybody will do anything for you? I mean anything. Middle of the day, middle of the night, you need money, you need help, you need something, you need a ride, you need whatever, you need somebody to come and be. Whatever it is, do you know somebody who will stop everything they're doing to come and help you do whatever it is? And you know even before you ask, that's the kind of friend they are. You know how valuable that is? Now there are people in the world that have that kind of relationship, but everybody in Christ ought to have that relationship. Don't care what the circumstances are. Somebody's died, somebody's been in a horrible accident, somebody's, been hurt, that you will accept the call and be there as fast as you can, or if you make the call, whoever you call will be there, no questions. Well, this passage is saying, in the one we just mentioned, that about doing what we can for each other, giving our lives for each other, if the whole church is made up of people like that, that's kind of neat. You got a whole bunch of people who esteem you better than they esteem themselves, and upon whom you can call, and they can call upon you. You want to be part of a family like that. You want to be part of a spiritual body like that. If the church is the body of the redeemed and saved, then each individual has been redeemed and saved. But God doesn't save us as a whole. You know, we're not all baptized into Christ at once. It's individually. But the same blessings that apply to the church as a whole applies to us individually, but so do the responsibilities. So we're about to draw to a close here. What applies to the church as a whole applies to me, applies to you, applies to all of us. Applies to all of us. What Jesus does in revealing his will to the churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, and not just there, it's everywhere. Jesus would be talking to a multitude, and he'd say, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And every last letter to the churches of Asia ends the same way. He that has ears, to the angel of the church at, and he mentioned which one. Ephesus, all the way down to Laodicea, all seven of them. But each one of them, end of it, is the same way. What I said to all of you, I'm saying to individually. So he's taking you on as a group, but he's taking you on individually. I don't know about you, if you've taught and or preached, but you may have this on a regular basis. Somebody says, you're preaching to me today. I said, I didn't even know you were here. So I wasn't preaching to you. I'm preaching in such a way that applies to all of us, including the person who's presenting. So it applies to each of us. If the church is the body of the redeemed and saved, then each member has been redeemed and saved. They need to act that way. Then you got to live consistently with that. This makes who Jesus was and what Jesus did personal. I don't like the expression, and I know you've heard it, every time I get gas at the same place, somebody's been there before, and they've always got one of the sinner's prayers hanging up on the gas pump. And I know what it says, Jesus needs to be your personal Savior. He does need to be a personal Savior, but not the way most people think about it. But Christ needs to be personally regarded as our Savior, not because you came to him because of some sinner's prayer, because you've submitted to him in the way that he's asked you to as part of his will, as part of his revelation. And so we need to live consistent with that. Thinking about it doesn't get it done. Saying you're going to do it doesn't get it done. Doing it gets it done. But thinking and saying are part of it. And being willing to be submissive and working with other people to do the same thing. That's not church history. But that's God's will from eternity. That should have been nothing but church history. If every last individual that we talked about in the end of the first century, second, third, and into the fourth centuries knew that, lived by that, and did nothing else but that, we wouldn't have the religious world we have today. So,
what you presented there, that is the church.
That is. That's correct. And that should be the history of the church.
Amen.
That's at LJ, at Dahlonega, any other place. And I'll be the history of the church everywhere. Unfortunately, that's not the history of the church in the history of the world. But we can share that with people and say, this is what God has always wanted. All these other councils and creeds and people, campaigning for becoming Pope this or Bishop that or whatever, and making decrees about things that God had never said. That, unfortunately, is representative of what most people think about when they see and when they hear the word Christian or Christianity or church. And so it's our job as God's people to make sure we do a better job of getting people to see what the truth is. Any questions or comments? I will put these slides up, and if Barry shares them with you, everybody will have access to it. The audio from today will be up on the site that we mentioned before. If you don't remember, if you just go to the Bible.net, thebible.net, and you just put GSOP, it'll automatically open the church history file. After that's church history. And all those files that we've shared in the beginning, some of the slides we went with will be there, and these slide series are as well. The slides that I used in from the book are owned by Zondervan, and I'm not supposed to share them with anybody. That was the agreement upon which they let me have them, so I can't give them to you. I did buy an extra videotape that I donated to the church, and each one of those is about 20 minutes long. They're 24 chapters. They're on 3 DVDs. Last I saw it was back in this room, so I'm assuming...
We'll put it in the library.
All right. Assuming everybody can have access to it. So if you want to review what we've done, you can listen to the audio. But if you really want to know it even better, listen to Brother Ferguson, who summarizes each chapter in that 20-minute video, some of which he's actually using the slides and the pictures that are in the book, and some of it he's actually lecturing from the class notes. And so that's very valuable. So you've got a lot of teaching that's available on that DVD. I've enjoyed this time here. Appreciate getting to know you. You all get a chance hanging out, drive down the road once in a while. Don't miss worship here for any reason, but if you happen to be in Dahlonega, for whatever reason, come and look us up. We'd love to see you. About a mile off the square, 48 Welch Drive. If I haven't given you one of my cards, I've got one here. How you reach me and whatever, and I hope we can see each other again.
Glad to have you here, Jody. Glad you presented the class. Appreciate you. Welcome back. Got you a few apples here.
Thank you.
A red apple bowl.
I appreciate it.
Yes, sir.
I tease people. I said the apples are now living in the Georgia Peach State, but in the North Georgia, it's more apples than peaches.
Yes, sir.
That's cool with me. Everyone's memorizing all the apple houses up and down 52 driving across. Brother Kingston, would you lead us in our closing prayer?
Oh, yeah. Father, we give you thanks again for this day. We give you thanks for all the blessings of life. We give you thanks, Father, for the love you have for us, that Jesus did come. He gave his life, shed his blood, and established his church, his kingdom that we are a part of. And Jesus says that he invites everybody to come be a part of his kingdom. We thank you for the class that Brother Jody has presented, for the information that's been presented during these class sessions. As you continue to bless him, bless Christians everywhere all over the world that's proclaiming your word. We'd ask you to continue to be with us, keep us safe, and be with those that are suffering and those that are enduring hardship at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.